you're new to us, our church, we love the sacred scriptures, the Bible, and we want the scriptures to speak. And so what I'm going to do to you, for you now is hopefully to do that, allow that for the scriptures to speak, to hear the words of Christ himself through the scriptures. So growing up in the 80s, I was privileged to see a number of really good movies that came in series or sequels. So Star Wars, Back to the Future, The Karate Kid, Rocky, Rambo, The Revenge of the Nerds, National Lampoon's, had a bunch of them. And then perhaps my favorite of all of them, Indiana Jones. I've always been a history buff, and so I've always kind of a natural bent to these Indiana Jones movies. If you haven't seen the movies, basically Indiana Jones is an archaeologist, and he goes from place to place trying to beat the Nazis or other treasure hunters to preserve ancient artifacts. So even before I was a follower of Jesus Christ, I remember thinking it's kind of interesting that two of the first three adventures that Indiana was on was actually in pursuit of biblical items. The first movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana was on an adventure looking for the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant, ark that was found in the movie, only to be created and stored in a huge warehouse at the end. Then the third, The Last Crusade, Indiana Jones' Last Crusade, Indiana was looking for the Holy Grail. This is the cup that Jesus Christ used to serve his disciples, his Last Supper, the wine of the Last Supper before his crucifixion. If you've seen the movie, perhaps the most famous scene is at the climax of the movie at the end, and Jones and the Nazi treasure hunters basically converge on the Holy Grail at the same time. In the scene, the Grail is being protected by an old knight of the Templar, and he's in this room that is just filled with cups. So Jones and the Nazi leaders are told that somewhere in this plethora of cups lies the Holy Grail. The knight tells them that he's going to give them a chance to actually choose which of the many cups that are there is actually the Grail. And that the only way they can even know if they chose wisely, chose the right cup, is by taking a drink from whatever cup they so choose. If they choose wisely, they receive the benefits of power, eternal life. But if they chose incorrectly, chose a cup that was not the true grail, the result would be found in a gruesome death. At least as gruesome as the 1980s movies could present, which actually is pretty gruesome if you've seen the movie. So the Nazi treasure hunters, they start out first, and they go to the pick. So after a careful search around the room, they come to a cup that they're sure this is the right one. And the Nazi leader grabs it. This is probably the most beautiful cup in the whole room. It is one of gold. It is filled with precious jewels. It was a cup that they said was a fit for a king, a cup that they thought was so impressive, surely had to be from God's hand. So he grabs the cup, went over to the pool of water to take a drink from it, only to find out in very short order that he had chosen poorly, and he faced the gruesome death. The cup that first looked to be appeared that it was from God, in the end, was not. Then it's time for Indiana, our hero, to pick. After his careful search around the room, his eyes land on a plain, simple, unimpressive cup. It's either maybe a wooden cup or a clay cup. I guess I can't remember exactly what it was. Something at first glance, you think, you know what, this probably couldn't have been from God. I mean, just very unimpressive. But Jones decides, you know, I'm going to take it anyway. So he takes over the cup, goes over to the pool of water, takes a drink from it, and he learns from the knight that he had chosen wisely and that he would reap the benefits of eternal life. The cup that at first looked insignificant, you know, probably not from the hand of God, however, in the end, actually was. This was the cup of God or cup of Jesus Christ that belonged to him. This is much different than what we have expected. This morning, as we come to the second sermon in our seven-week sermon series in the book of Revelation, we come to a text that gives us details of an ancient church in the city of Smyrna, a church that at first glance would look to be very insignificant, a church that we would think, you know, it's probably not under God's favor, not under God's blessing. Yet, after closer examination, we see this church very clearly belonged to Jesus Christ, very clearly was part of God's hand and his grace. If you're with us last week, you learned that the rest of our summer together will be looking through seven short letters that were written by the risen Jesus Christ to seven different churches in first century Asia, Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. In these letters, Jesus communicates that which is good that he sees in his church, as well as that which he sees that is bad. So basically, through these letters, Jesus is helping these churches see what he sees. Last week, you may remember, we looked at a church found in the ancient city of Ephesus. This is the church that had very sound doctrine. They held to solid teaching. They had a very active ministry. Yet, somewhere along the lines, this church tragically had stopped loving the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the letter, Jesus gives them a strong warning to stop going through the Christian motions, but to return back to him, to return back to their first love. In our text this morning, we're going to read a letter of the risen Jesus Christ sent to the aforementioned church in Smyrna, this ancient city of Smyrna. The church we're about to read that was under intense persecution, under intense suffering. And as Jesus writes this letter, he does so to be an encouragement to this church to hold on, to trust in him above all things. Okay, before I read you the text, let me just give you a little bit of background information on the ancient city of Smyrna. So according to different scholars, archaeologists, Smyrna was once referred to the crown of Asia. The name actually means myrrh. It had a strong Roman city. It had a lot of nationalism to the Roman government, a lot of loyalty to the capital in Rome. Church history tells us that there was a man named Polycarp, was a pastor in this church. Polycarp is actually one of the more famous names in the first century Christianity. He was a man who was a good friend of the Apostle John who wrote this letter of Revelation. Polycarp is a very strong voice for the cause of Christ from the first century into the second century before he was burned alive for his faith in Jesus Christ. Smyrna, like all other cities in the region, had a strong occultic religious base. There's different temples and things like that where many of the people would go and do their worship of idols, but also had a very large Jewish population, and they were very zealous for the Old Testament Jewish traditions. And we'll see in just a bit here that will come back to play in this letter that Jesus writes to them. So anyway, if you have a Bible with you, if you want to turn to Revelation 2, starting in verse 8, I'll read you this letter that Jesus wrote to them, and then we'll pray and we'll work through the text. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's okay. The words will be on the screen to the side of me, also or in your bulletin if you want to follow along. And I will say that the type of style we do preaching here is called expository preaching. So I'm going to be going back and forth to the text a lot. So you want to keep this out so you can follow along through the sermon. Like I said in the beginning, we really want the scriptures to speak to us today. So Revelation 2, starting in verse 8 through verse 11. So hear the words of our risen Christ. John writes this, and said, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, then I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we need your power this morning. We pray that you would be very active in our hearts. We pray that you would illuminate these ancient holy words. And we pray that this time would honor the risen Christ. We pray that all that we do here would honor him and glorify him greatly. And Lord, I pray that you use this time to greatly increase our affections and our devotions to Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So the theme of our sermon this morning is going to be trusting in Jesus Christ, believing what Jesus Christ says, placing all of our chips of faith upon Jesus Christ. So if you come here this morning, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, my hope, my prayer is that you'll leave here trusting in Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ. If you've come here and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, my hope, my prayer is that you'll even be even more devoted in your worship of him. Okay, so this morning I have three simple points for you. I'll give them to you here. First, trust Jesus with economics. Second, trust Jesus in your suffering. And then third, finally, trust Jesus with eternal life. Okay, so I say it again. I hope and my prayer is that our level of trust and commitment to Jesus Christ will increase, will be greater than when we first arrived here this morning. Okay, so trust Jesus with economics. So often, stories in the world of sports become such big stories that they end up filling the world news. In the past couple months, there's been one of these types of stories that have surrounded the drama around a man named Donald Sterling. If you're not familiar who Sterling is, he's a longtime owner of a professional basketball team in Los Angeles, the Los Angeles Clippers. And for years, Sterling has had a much less than favorable view in the sporting world. He is just known for his antics, his demeanor, different things that he said that's just incredibly offensive. And this less than favorable view that he's had for years has actually exploded to even new levels this past summer over a recorded conversation that Sterling had with his mistress. In the conversation, Sterling let out some just incredibly racist remarks. He tells his mistress, basically, he didn't want anyone of color to come watch his basketball team play. And Sterling ended up, when these recordings ended up coming out, he ended up receiving a lifetime ban because of just how pathetic and how racist some of the things that he said were on this conversation. This recorded conversation was on the front page of national news for weeks. In fact, continues to be on the front page. Now, if you watch the news, it seems like weekly, Sterling is continuing to put his foot in his mouth. He continues to give out just inflammatory comments. Right now, he's basically trying to sue anyone he can. Anyone's connected to the NBA, anyone connected to his team, including his estranged wife, who a week or two back even called a pig in the courtroom. It's just an incredibly sad, incredibly pathetic story of one of the wealthiest men in America. Sterling is a man who has a net worth that's well into the billions. A net worth that is higher than probably of all of our net worth combined. In fact, without even doing the math, it is very probable that Sterling probably has more money than if he added up our lifetime or whatever wealth income that we could gather. He probably has more income than all of that. At the past few months, as his life's been put on display in the media, it is abundantly clear that despite this incredible net worth that he has, this Donald Sterling, he is just incredibly poor. He's a man that appears to have it all, to have great wealth, at least as society defines great wealth. In the end, it seems like he has nothing. That in fact, he is tragically, tragically, pathetically poor. Over the last couple of months, this man's life has been put on the public eye, and there's been a lot of societal confusion. What does it mean? And what does it mean actually to be rich, to be wealthy, to have a lot of things? I think even in church life, at times we can struggle seeing the difference between having true wealth and poverty. We can struggle to see and understand what God's blessings on a church, on his people, what that can look like. Even these letters in Revelation that we'll be studying, these ancient churches in the first century, they seem to have this struggle. There's two churches in particular we're going to get to in a few weeks. One is a church in Sardis. It's in Revelation 3. It's a church that the scriptures tell us had a reputation of being alive, filled with blessings, having prosperity, that we see that Jesus tells them that they were actually spiritually dead. Then in the end of chapter 3, we get to a church named Laodicea. This is a church that they thought they also were really rich, had great prosperity. The text even tells that they are at the point they felt they didn't need anything. They had it all. They were just so rich. Yet Jesus tells them that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Both these first century churches believe that they're churches that were rich in God's blessing. And I'm sure if you and I looked at them and said, surely God's hand had to be all over them, all the stuff that they had. However, Jesus writes to them in Revelation, he breaks the hard truth, that they were poor, that in truth, that they had nothing. As I look at our text for study this morning in this church in Smyrna, this is a church that would have been on the other end of the spectrum. Well, at first glance, appeared to be poor, having little. However, this church actually was the one that is rich. This actually is a church that prospered greatly under God's blessings. Look back with me again at our text. In verse 8, we see Jesus Christ identify himself. He said he is the one who died and came back to life. By doing so, he's declaring his lordship over the church. He's reminding them that he is the head. He is the one who's in control. Then he writes in verse 9 that he knew their tribulation and their poverty. As the risen Savior, Right? He knew exactly what they did have and did not have. Right? He knew exactly what their church budget looked like. He knew exactly what was in their savings account. Yet, Jesus tells us in the text, as he looked at this church, he tells them that they are the ones who are indeed who are rich. This church in Smyrna actually is the one who is overflowing in God's blessings. This week I was thinking about this text. I just find it so ironic that this church, who is so clearly poor, who is suffering, who is about to be thrown into prison, which we'll talk about more in just a bit, this church here, as Jesus Christ is looking down upon them, looking at them from his heavenly throne, he says, you know what, this church here in Smyrna, yeah, I want that one right there, yeah, that one, yeah, my hand of blessing is all over them. This is the one in my economy that is rich. This is the church that I'm blessing. My hand of grace is all over that congregation. Yeah, that one right there. Christianity that we live in our culture, I'm not so sure how well we would see this. Let's just say without knowing what we know in Revelation 2 and 3, not knowing this letter, let's just say that we hop back into a time machine. We'll continue the theme of the 80s, and we'll hop into the DeLorean for you Back to the Future fans. We get the flux capacitor working. You know, we hit the 88 miles per hour, whatever it was, to get the time travel. We set the time machine's dashboard to first century Asia Minor with the intentions that we're going to go and we're going to visit some churches in the area. Just to see what we can learn, just a little bit of field trip for us. Okay, so we get on the DeLorean, we make our way back, and let's say we can be there for 3 weeks. So 3 Sundays in a row, we're going to go visit some churches. So on the first Sunday, you know, let's just go over to Sardis. That's what I mentioned earlier. So this is a church that had a lot of energy. They had this killer band, they had stage lighting, they had these great acoustics, they had exploding growth. Everything they did was impressive, felt very alive, you know, just a really good experience. Then the next week, let's go over to Laodicea. Once again, a lot of impressive things. You can tell, very, very self-sufficient. Huge, enormous budget. Very professional in their appeal. Pretty much every kind of program, you know, that you would ever want, you could ever imagine, right? They had it. They offered it. They had it all. And then finally, our last week, let's go check out this church in Smyrna. So we hop into DeLorean, we drive over there, and we get there, and it's like, man, this is pretty poor. Sound system they have is old, it's pretty outdated. They're meeting in, you know, very less than ideal location. They wouldn't have any of the creature comforts that we would expect. It seems like this church is maybe just getting by just week to week. We learned that their attendance is actually pretty low right now because a number of their members are in jail for proclaiming Christ. Other of their members couldn't make it because they're laid up, they're at home for getting beat for the cause of their faith. As a church, it feels like, you know, just they're holding on by a string. Basically, all they had was the promises of scriptures. Yeah, they had each other and maybe a couple bucks in the offering plate. Okay, so our three-week weekend tour ends. It's time to head back to the future. But before we leave, our tour guide tells us, he's like, you know, which one of these three churches that we visited, you know, which one do you feel like was the richest? Which one of these had God's blessing? God's favor on it. How many of us do you think would pick Smyrna? And I give you the illustration, not to give the impression that churches that have nice buildings, nice things, have programs, so on, that these are actually not under God's blessings, or just like if someone's a poor church, that actually they are rich in God's economy. But I give you the illustration, helps you remember that we must look much deeper than what we see at the surface. God's blessings are always much deeper, much more profound than we often give them credit to. This poor church in Smyrna, in God's economy, was overflowing in his riches. They were a rich church. Before we move on, let me just give you, just real quickly, maybe some character traits I think we see in the scriptures that helps define what God's blessings, what riches, his riches look like, just to help us discern what God's economy might look like. Hopefully even helps us discern as a church where we might be rich, maybe where we might be poor. First, in God's economy, rich churches, they're just filled with love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church loves and is passionate about what Jesus Christ accomplished for them on the wooden cross and the empty tomb. Right? The gospel of Christ, it just permeates throughout the church. Where God's blessings are, where the Spirit is at work, love, affection for Jesus Christ is always running high. The church is also rich if it has great gospel community. Meaning that the church has great love, great concern for each other. Right? The church is more than just a crowd that just happens to be in the same room on a Sunday morning. But it's a family, a community. A rich church is one that works together alongside of each other for the sake of the gospel. They carry one another's burdens. They're committed to discipleship, committed to each other. They are rich in community. They're also rich in gospel grace, forgiveness, long-suffering, patience, things like this. They just fill the church. Grace is present when the church interacts with each other. Grace is present when the church interacts with those who have yet to believe. Right? Their lips are always seasoned with grace. Their actions are seasoned with grace. So when the church is rich, when grace abounds. Fourth, the gospel ministry. They're rich in gospel ministry, in particular, raising up and sending out laborers into the world. Right? A rich church has sending as part of its portfolio. A few months back, I was in a church planning assessment to help out. I was helping out as an assessor. And one of the candidates that was there was a man from India. And he was just really interested in maybe planting here in Madison among the many Indians that now call Madison home. And in this assessment, there were some questions that we were asking, just trying to get a feel for what this potential planter would deem as being successful. Like, you know, how would he know he's doing a good job? Also trying to help him have like maybe a realistic understanding on what may or may not happen in the church planning. And in this question time, there's a lot of questions to see what the planner would deem successful and maybe like how big the church might grow to be, right? How many people would come to his church? And as these questions are being discussed with this potential planter, at one point he ends up just stopping us to correct us, to tell us that he would know if his church was successful under God's blessings, not by how many were coming to his church, rather by how many were being sent out from his church into the harvest, how many laborers he is raising up, sending out. Right? This type of answer really does define what a rich church looks like. They are rich in sending people to help plant churches. They are rich in sending people to different gospel ministries all over the world. Which, by the way, let's encourage us to be even more passionate about that for us, to send out laborers into harvest. As a church, you know, John and Christy are getting more and more steps for the church planting effort. Let's come alongside them to help them, to pray for them, to be rich in sending them out. Let's be also rich in sending other people to different overseas. There's a few of us right now that are in the process of going overseas. Let's be rich in helping them get ready to be sent out from us. Right? Let us be rich in God's blessings of sending laborers out to the harvest. Also, fifth, church is rich when it's rich in gospel generosity. This is tied very closely to being rich in the gospel ministry. And God's economy being rich is not necessarily how much you have, but how much you give. And dollar amount is always relative to how much you give. And the New Testament is a classic example of the widow who dropped a couple pennies into the offering basket, but yet she gave more than all around her. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about this poor church in Macedonia who, out of their extreme poverty, right, they gave as much as they could, right, even beyond their means. And thus doing so, they proved to be rich. Gospel generosity poured out of them. Right, these churches in Macedonia were not focused on how much they had. Rather, their sights were set squarely on how much they could give. Church, we must set our minds and our hearts to trust in God's economy. And as we continue to take steps forward as a new church ourselves, let us set our hearts to being rich in what God would have us to do. Let us trust in Jesus Christ and his economy. Let us join him, what he declares to be rich. That's the first point. Second, trust Jesus in your suffering. A few weeks back, we had an entire sermon dedicated towards suffering in the form of persecution. In the sermon, you may remember that we looked at a passage that said that there's a promise in the scripture that if any man desires to live a life in Christ Jesus, that he will suffer. Suffering has always been a mark of the Christian faith. Now, to reiterate from a few weeks back, as Christians, we should not go out of our way to try to suffer. There are some who almost have like this martyr's complex, who are trying to intentionally do things to try to gain attention and attempt to be self-righteous, and then through that, persecution happens. So that's what we're not talking about. God is not pleased by that. However, as we were reminded a few weeks back, if you set your heart to following Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. You'll be persecuted by those who claim Christianity. You'll be persecuted by those who are openly opposed to Christianity. in our text, this ancient church in Smyrna, clearly was suffering for the desire to live a life in Christ Jesus. And they're about to suffer even more, we see in our text. Verse 9, Jesus tells us that he knew their tribulation, right? He knew the suffering they were facing. He knew the slander that was coming to them by those who were Jews, who said they were Jews but were not. In fact, Jesus tells us that this group of slanderers in their hearts were actually doing their worship on Saturdays at the synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, Jesus writes, you know, Jesus says, dear church, right, do not fear what you're about to suffer. He even tells them that the devil himself is about to throw some of them into prison. So we drop down to the middle of verse 10. Jesus tells them that this suffering, this persecution is going to be so intense for them, so that they were to be faithful even unto death. Right, can you imagine, you know, being this church of suffering, just going through this tribulation? How even the synagogue of Satan was coming after them? Can you imagine how hard it must have been for them? And then finally, you know, good news is coming their way. They catch wind that they're getting a letter from Jesus. Right? Jesus is going to send them a letter. I'm sure this is going to be very encouraging to them. Right? This would have put wind in their collective sails. I'm sure they hoped as they received this letter, you know, there had been some type of encouraging words that Jesus was sending in, like reinforcements. Or maybe judgment would fall on those doing wrong to them. However, as they open this letter we're studying this morning, as they read it, right, they find, you know, R&R is not coming. But they find that more intensity is actually coming to the battle. Right? Jesus wasn't going to remove them from the front lines of gospel ministry. Rather, the battle was only going to get harder, more intense. It might even lead to their death. Imagine if I was this church, in this church in Smyrna, I would have had a lot of questions, a lot of frustration to learn this. You know, we're suffering. Now Jesus writes me a letter and says, you know what, it's going to even get worse for you. It's going to even get more intense. You could even die. If I would have got this letter, I'm like, you know, come on. I mean, Jesus, we're suffering already. I mean, come on, we're already getting our teeth kicked in. We continue to pray for relief, and you're answering our prayers by telling us, you know what, it's going to get worse? I mean, Jesus, I thought you loved us. I thought you were the king. I mean, are you not the one who died and came back to life, is now ruling over all things? I mean, Jesus, I know that the devil is mighty, but I thought you were almighty. I mean, Jesus, if you loved us, you know, why are you letting Satan come and pillage us? This is how you love us. You know, I don't want this love. The Christianity that we live in our society, that just mentioned struggle to see the difference between rich and poor, I think we even struggle even more with what to do with suffering, what to do with persecution. And could Jesus have stopped this persecution? I mean, obviously, yes. He could have, but he didn't. And at times, he allows his people to suffer. The text tells us that at times he gives us tests to grow. This comes through the form of persecution. And at times this is really hard for us to understand why. In our suffering, we're tempted to think either that A, Jesus would stop the suffering if he could, but he's just not powerful enough. Or B, maybe Jesus actually is powerful enough to stop the suffering, but in fact, he's just not loving. And that's why he just lets it go on. Neither one of these are true, right? Jesus Christ is all powerful. He is incredibly loving to his church. So what do we do with this? You know, how do we trust Jesus in our suffering? How do we trust in him, believe in him when we're under persecution? Let me give you a few things from our text, just to be an encouragement to us. First, be encouraged to know if you are suffering, know that Jesus knows that you are suffering. At times when we are suffering, our minds can start to wander and think, you know, is he just more like a deadbeat dad? You know, he's just off doing his own thing. And he doesn't even realize what his kids are going through. He's just so busy paying attention to other things that he doesn't even notice the suffering his children are facing. I was mentioned last week, this type of thought is foreign to the scriptures. Jesus knows it all. Jesus knows your suffering. Once again, in verse 9, Right? Jesus knew their present suffering. He tells the church, I know your tribulation. He knew exactly what they were going through through. He knew who was even persecuting them. Right? Our text tells us he knew that it was these false Jews, members of Satan's synagogue. He knew they were the ones who were persecuting his bride. Jesus not only knew these present suffering, he also knew their future suffering. The text tells us that the devil was going to come about ready to throw some of them in prison. So you know, you're going to be there, you're going to suffer for 10 days, right? None of this escaped him. He was aware of it all. Jesus knows all of the who, what, where, when of our suffering. Right? There's not a single drop of suffering that his church could face that Jesus would ever miss. So we need to be encouraged by that. He does indeed know. We also need to be encouraged that one day all suffering will end. In the moment it feels like suffering, persecution, it just will never stop. At times it feels like there's just tidal waves of pain and hurt that are crashing down our heads and there's just no end. At your church, one day, suffering will cease. In our text, Jesus tells them to hold on for 10 days. That their suffering will be intense for 10 days after they're in prison. But hold on. Be faithful through it all. For this church here that was suffering, the duration of their suffering is going to be relatively short once they got to prison, just the 10 days. Other times, suffering, persecution, it could last years. I'm sure many of us have read different stories of those who suffered for their faith in Christ, who suffered for years. But you need to be reminded, even for their suffering, one day it will stop. At some point, all suffering will stop. At times, Jesus Christ will sovereignly remove suffering from our lives. He may remove those who are bringing persecuting pain to us. At other times, Jesus will allow the suffering to stop as he calls his people home. As he calls them home in eternal life. So it appeared it was about to happen for this church. The suffering stopped when they moved from this present life into the next. One way or the other, Jesus would and will remove all suffering. Dear friends, the promise of the gospel is that one day all pain, all suffering, including persecution, it will come to an end. Hold on to that. Believe in that. Rest in that as you suffer. Third, also be encouraged that your suffering for Christ one day will pay off. Jesus tells the church that as they faithfully suffer, as they endure all the way to the end of their suffering, then in the end they will receive the crown of life. We're going to talk about this more in just a bit, but one day, all their suffering for the name of Jesus, it will be worth it. As we enter into eternal life, Scripture tells us that our suffering will seem light and momentary. In eternity, we'll realize that our suffering was to prepare us just for this eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Dear Christian, be encouraged in your suffering. Know that your suffering is not in vain. Know that Jesus Christ is aware of what you're going through. Know that one day your suffering will end. And know as you suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, know that one day it will pay off. Verse 10. As we stare down the face of persecution, if it comes our way, do not fear. This command is actually the most repeated command in the Scriptures. Do not fear, dear Christian. Do not fear. Be faithful in your suffering, even if that suffering leads to death. Dear church, trust Jesus Christ in your suffering. Trust in Jesus Christ if you are persecuted for his name's sake. And then third, finally, trust Jesus Christ with eternal life. This is one of the most important things of the Christian life. It's one of the most important things of the overall health and success of a church. It's to have a proper view, a proper longing for eternal life. Jesus said that we are to live our lives in such a way that we're storing up treasures in heaven, thinking heavenward. The Apostle Paul wrote, those that are mature in their faith live their light in light of the upward call of God found in eternal life. Found in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews said, all those who live by faith, they're like strangers, exiles, sojourners, just walk the earth. As they walk in this life, they're walking to a better life, to a heavenly land. In the book of Revelation, it's a book written to believers to have their hearts enlarged for eternity. So church, all of our ministry ought to be done with a gaze towards eternal life. Eternal life gives us so much perspective in this current life. The point that we just went through is this church suffered greatly. He tells them to hold on, be faithful all the way to the end. Because in the end, there's a crown of life awaited them. There's a discussion in the scholarly world what this crown of life actually is. You know, is it just kind of maybe a reference to eternity as a whole? Or does it refer to some kind of maybe like reward in heaven? Those who are faithful unto death receive some type of reward, privileges in heaven. Scriptures are not necessarily clear on that. We just know that it's something that we want. That it's something that is beneficial to us, something that we should desire. One of the things that I found pretty interesting this week, I was studying this ancient church in Smyrna, that one of the goddesses in their city, it was pictured on their coins, and she wore a crown. In addition, in this ancient city, there was a group of buildings on a mountain that is said to be structured in a certain way that it looked like a crown. So in this letter, Jesus is encouraging his congregation to hold on, to be faithful to the end. He puts before them a new, a better crown before them. One that is far superior, a crown that is far greater than the crown that the city sought after. And this is the reward for their suffering. You must remember in this life that there is a life to come and that it is far superior. Living with Jesus Christ is far superior than this life could ever offer. And we should long to be with Jesus. Our text ends, verse 11, with an eternal view in life. Jesus writes, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And he says, "The one who conquers, right, they will not be hurt by the second death." For this church who was poor, who was suffering, the Lord Jesus reminds whatever pain, whatever hurt they are facing, reminds them that eternal life will be theirs. Reminds them that one day they will have no more hurt. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they have no fear in being hurt in the second death. Their faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in him, they will be conquerors over death. Because Jesus Christ is the one who died and came back to life. Jesus Christ is the one who put death to death. As we trust in Jesus Christ with our life, we have no fear in death. We have no fear in pain and punishment in the life that is to come. As a church, we must set our collective hearts towards Jesus, trusting in him in this life and trusting in him in the life that is to come. Right? Jesus Christ came to give us this eternal life, and we must remember that. Right? Jesus is willing to leave heaven, to come to earth, to put on this crown of thorns, to suffer, to die on a cross, to take the punishment of our sin, so that throughout all eternity, God's love and grace will be put on display. So through all eternity, his church could escape the punishment of death. So his church, his bride, his people could wear a new crown, this crown of life that would last forever. Question for us as a church, as individuals, right? Are we willing to trust in Jesus? Trust him in this life, trust him in the life that is to come. And I really do find it kind of ironic, these Indiana Jones movies. This one, this Last Crusade, I think it gives us an interesting picture of life. You know, the world that we live in is a room that just basically a room that's filled with these fancy, beautiful cups. All these different cups, they promise us happiness, joy if we drink from them. But in the end, the scriptures tells us that if we put our hope and our joy in one of these false cups, death, the second death will be our fate. However, the message of Jesus Christ, the simple message of the gospel, while at first glance this looks kind of plain, ordinary, when we drink from this cup, this is where we find joy, happiness, forgiveness, love. Right? This is where we find eternal life. So let me ask you, with your life, what will you choose? Will you choose the shiny cup that the world may offer? with its fleeting pleasures that could lead to death? Or will you choose to drink from the cup found in Jesus Christ, the cup that always leads to life? Your church, your friends, choose wisely. Your church, your friends, we follow the example set before us by this ancient church in Smyrna, these ancient Christians who literally trusted in Jesus Christ with everything. And they were rich in Jesus Christ. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Well, thank you for sending Jesus, who though was rich, became poor by becoming a man, to suffer in our place, to die on a cross, only to rise again from the dead, to offer the riches of his grace and love to all who would believe. And Lord, we confess this morning that we have a hard time trusting in Jesus the way we should. We get very distracted. We chase after false, shiny cups that are so much less than you. And God, I pray that you would enlarge our hearts for Jesus. God, help us as a church to trust him in everything, even if that would mean some type of persecution or suffering. And God, we want to be a church that's rich in your blessings. God, help us to not settle for anything less than your riches. God, I pray that you'd help us to love our city well. Help us to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to those who have yet to believe. God, we do pray that the riches of your grace would extend from our body to the corners of the earth. God, we pray that many would come to faith in Christ, many would trust in him. God, I pray that even if there's some here this morning that are not yet trusting in you, that you would give them faith to believe. God, we pray you'd pour much grace upon our church this morning for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.